Let's turn now to the reading of Psalm 71. Psalm 71. This morning we'll be preaching on the remarkable yet simple text, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And in Psalm 71, we find that David, in the very end of his life, is confessing that he's been led in the paths of righteousness all his life. And maybe, boys and girls, as we read this, if you're a very young child, you count the number of times we read the word righteousness here, thy righteousness. Because again and again, David says, this is how I live, by thy righteousness. So it's remarkable as you read this psalm, he's reflecting back on his whole life. Not once does he talk about 40 years of being a king, or being a hero of the people, but it's only thy righteousness. And that's what we need in our lives as well, all our lifetime. Thy righteousness, thy righteousness. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought into shame that seek my hurt. May God bless the reading of His word to our souls. Dear congregation, have you ever thought about what you would say if someone asked you the question, what one word in the English language could best describe life, the gospel, and everything that life is about? What one word would you use if you had to evangelize someone to explain who Jesus Christ is, how man fell, what kind of condition we're in now? Well, Thomas Boston said the best word in the English language is righteousness. Righteousness. He wrote a famous book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And I know of no better book ever written to explain the fullness of all four states of man than this book. And here's basically what Boston says. We're created in the state of original righteousness. We were righteous before God. Second, we have fallen. We are now by nature in a state of unrighteousness. Third, when we get regenerated and are saved, we are restored into a state of righteousness again in Jesus Christ and only in Him. And fourth, our eternal state is either a state of righteousness in heaven or a state of unrighteousness in hell. And so Boston says this word righteousness can open up for us the entire human history, the entire life of man, and the entire gospel. And so this morning, we want to look at this word in the context of just a wonderful testimony in Psalm 23 from David, when he says in verse 3b, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Our theme then is the shepherd giving righteousness. We want to look at four thoughts. First, righteousness imploded or destroyed. Second, righteousness imputed. Third, righteousness imparted. And fourth, righteousness established. The shepherd giving righteousness will see righteousness imploded, imputed, imparted, and established. Now, to be righteous generally means to be upright, to be virtuous, to faithfully walk in the path of duty, to act with integrity. So the term righteousness covers every aspect of our lives. It involves our relationship with God, with our neighbors, and with ourselves. Every area of life, God calls us to walk with faithfulness and integrity, doesn't He? In every relationship. In fact, even in society, righteousness establishes laws and standards and norms and rules. Rules for marital life, rules for domestic life, ecclesiastical life, religious life, vocational life, societal life, international life. Everything revolves around righteousness. But in Psalm 23, David is particularly focusing on his relationship with God. Now remember, we are seeing this entire psalm in terms of the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Our relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And so before we can become righteous in relationships with other people, we must be made right. That is, we must be justified with God through sovereign grace. And the tragedy, of course, of all of us by nature is that we have destroyed that righteousness that we were originally created in, and hence the great need we have now to be made righteous again in God through His Son. In paradise, of course, there was a perfect righteousness. We walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. There was a beautiful, pure friendship, an untarnished fellowship. Our original state of righteousness wasn't imputed to us, which is what we need now. It wasn't acquired by us, but it was inherent in us. It's the way we were made. It's the way we functioned. Our entire being was naturally subordinated to God without a single inclination in our reason, in our will, in our affections to wander from God. And so as prophet, priest, and king, Adam was dedicated to God, capable not only, but delighting to do the will of God 24/7, every second of the tick of the clock, fully demanding, or meeting rather, the demand of God's righteousness. But when Adam fell, boys and girls, as natural as it was for him to live perfectly before, so natural it was now for him to sin, for him to live unrighteously. And so you and I, when we come into this world as sons of Adam, your mom and dad never had to teach you how to sin against any one of the Ten Commandments. Sin comes naturally, because we are born into this world unrighteous. That's the sad truth. A baby looks so nice. A baby looks so beautiful. A baby looks so innocent. But that baby is a sinner. And we call this total depravity. And what we mean by that, boys and girls, is not that you're always as bad as you can possibly be. But what we mean is every part of you is sinful before God. Every part of a baby is sinful before God. Your reason, your mind, your will, your heart, your affections, every part of you is selfish, sinful, unrighteous. And you see what happens when God leads a sinner in the paths of righteousness, as David speaks of in this text. The very first thing God has to do is to explode like dynamite. I'm using the word implode here. To implode all our righteousness so that we see that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that takes an amazing work of the Holy Spirit to uncover our own unrighteousness to us, so that we become lost sinners before a holy God. That's something we never do by nature. In fact, by nature, it's just the opposite, isn't it? We are always, always, always trying to justify ourselves. You say, well, it's my brother's fault. It's my sister's fault. Or it's my neighbor's fault. It's always someone else's fault. And we're always trying to say, but it's not my problem. Or we excuse it in our weaknesses. Like someone said to me this past week, well, I couldn't help it. I have a temper. You know, but there's always a way out for natural man. And we always want to make ourselves look righteous. We always think we're not so bad. We're always a little better than our neighbor. We are righteous. And we think there's something in us that can somehow bring us to heaven. If God will have just a little bit of mercy on us, we have something to offer God as well. But you see, what David is saying here is, He leads me. And by nature, we're an enemy of that very first word, He. We want to lead ourselves in the path of righteousness. We want to make righteousness for ourselves. We want to be good in the eyes of others and in the eyes of God and get credit for it ourselves. But David says, the sheep of God learn that He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And that leading begins by imploding every remnant of our own supposed righteousness. And God will do a thorough work of this all our lifetime. Not just in leading us to Jesus the first time, but all our lifetime, our righteousness needs to be smashed to pieces. Because God does a thorough work in stripping us of all our righteousness so that we learn to treasure the righteousness of Jesus Christ as everything that we need to stand before God. And so painstakingly, this shepherd handles his sheep in such a way that even as we bleat out as sheep like James and John did, we are able and think we can acquire something with God. God chips away, chips away, chips away, destroys our righteousness until we confess our very best righteousnesses are in thy sight, O God, as filthy, stinking rags, sinful to the core. And so God implodes all our righteousness. He implodes even our trying to stand on the law. Let me give you three areas particularly where once we begin to see our sinfulness, you see, we then try to take refuge in other religious things. Let me just give you three areas where God implodes it. The first is we will naturally try to go to the law, to stand on the law. But the Holy Spirit will show us that even our very best efforts, we never are truly loving God above all. We're never truly loving our neighbors ourselves. We're always coming short. Every commandment we are breaking by nature, every single second. Because every moment we don't love God above all, and we don't love our neighbors ourselves, we're sinning against all 10 of the God's holy commandments. And yet, you see, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, we try to go to work ourselves. We're going to try to please God. We're going to make things right. We say with Zacchaeus, I'll restore everything fourfold, Lord. And I'm going to be holy. And I'm going to try really, really hard. What good things shall I do, said the rich young ruler, that I may have eternal life? But as the Holy Spirit begins to lead us, this good shepherd takes his spirit and shows us path of God's righteousness, and we see how far short we are of it, and we see that we don't meet the spirituality of the law. We can't stand before the demand of the law. We are actually under the curse of the law, and we deserve the punishment of the law, and we see the inflexibility of the law. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. We learn to cry out, oh God, I am a guilty sinner. Thy law condemns me. Thy law implodes my righteousness. He leads me in the path of righteousness. And so he teaches me. He teaches, has he taught you that? That sin is exceeding sinful. And that every sin is a breaking of the law of a holy God, that holy God whose very character is exemplified in his law. And so we learn, don't we, that the living God can have no communion with sin. The living God cannot look upon iniquity, as Habakkuk says. The living God is perfect and holy in all his ways, and therefore I cannot stand before him. Innumerable evils have compassed me about, says David. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me, so I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. The more I strive to be righteous by the law, the more the shepherd shows his sheep that they are unrighteous in the very face of that law. The law becomes a sentence of death, says Paul in Romans 7:10. I cannot ever be righteous, even 1% before the holy, spotless God, before whom even the angels in heaven have to cover their faces before, with their wings before His holiness. I am guilty through and through and through in every aspect of my life. Have you learned that? He leads you in the path of righteousness by imploding every way of escape through the law. But secondly, we're very clever, of course, because we want to have some kind of righteousness. So if we can't get it by the law, we might take refuge to repentance and to our religiosity. We offer up penitent prayers and penitent sighs and penitent tears and penitent humility. And we cry out to God, "Why have I fasted and thou dost not see? Why have I afflicted my soul and thou dost not know?" Isaiah 58, verse 3. But what the shepherd does through his Spirit, he enlightens us to see that even our most repentant prayers and our most repentant tears are still soiled with pride, still soiled with self-righteousness. The repentance of a double-minded man merits nothing but divine displeasure. And when the Holy Spirit shows me that I'm still double-minded, my pleas and my tears then become ineffective. My humility cannot be deep enough to satisfy the living God, the standards of holy, divine justice. And so the Holy Spirit implodes even my attempt to somehow, through my repentance, through my religiosity, please the living God of heaven. And as I try to clean up my life and then try to offer God sweet and pure repentance, I experience what we read in Jeremiah 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And I come to understand, when he leads me in the path of righteousness, that my whole being is unrighteous. And that it goes back to Adam. And that I don't just have a bad record, but I've got a bad heart behind the bad record. And I can't change my heart. And that's my problem. My entire being is unrighteous. But then thirdly, God also implodes my self-righteousness as I try to stand even on my own unworthiness. I remember that period in my own life, actually, where the law didn't work and repentance didn't work, and I tried to bring the Lord my unworthiness. I thought maybe if I brought Him my unworthiness, that somehow that would make me worthy. We're always trying to find something, you see. But that doesn't work either. Our sense of unworthiness is no basis for God to bless us. You can never humble yourself enough before God to excuse the damnation you deserve. You need to be saved entirely. Not 99%, 100%, as Luther put it, after all of his struggles to try to make himself righteous before God. By an alien righteousness, Luther said. A righteousness outside of me. A righteousness that is perfect. Someone has to come and obey the law perfectly. Someone has to come and pay for sin completely. And that someone must be man. He must be in our nature to satisfy the infinitely displeased justice of God. And that someone must also be God to give infinite value to that satisfaction. And so the only way you can ever be just with God is through the righteousness of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to my second thought, you see. Righteousness imputed. Righteousness imputed. Those who learn there's no righteousness in them are eager to hear about this alien righteousness. If the Holy Spirit has taught you there's no righteousness in you, not in the law, not in your repentance, not in your unworthiness, that there's no good thing found in your flesh, You're going to come to church and long to hear about this Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the righteous one, whose name is in capital letters in Jeremiah 23, 6, the Lord our righteousness. And you're going to want to hear him preached. You're going to want to hear him extolled. You're going to want to grasp and understand and drink in that he's the complete righteousness of sinners who by the Spirit's work repent of their sin and believe in him alone for salvation. And as you hear things like this, this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's going to be a hope that springs up in your heart. Can I also be led in that path of righteousness where Jesus Christ may be my total righteousness before God? You see, as sinners learn to cry out, and I hope you've done that, give me Jesus, else I die. It's the shepherd who's leading you to see that all your righteousness is in another, to see the preciousness of Jesus. And then you learn to say with Augustus Toplady, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And what a sweet time that is in the life of a sinner, when not only is my righteousness swept away, but when Jesus Christ's righteousness becomes exceedingly precious and sweet to me, and I surrender to God's terms of salvation. The moment of surrender is the moment of victory. As I see in Jesus Christ, in his fullness, in his perfections, in his active and passive obedience, in his offices, in his states, in his natures, everything I need for the exact kind of Savior who alone can save me forever. And as I embrace that by the work of the Spirit in my soul and believe in him alone for salvation, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It's like this, boys and girls. It's like if I were to go tomorrow and put $10,000 in your bank account, if you have a bank account in a bank, and then I were to go back on Tuesday and say, I changed my mind, I want my money back, the bank teller would say, no, you can't. That is that boy or girl's money, because that's in their account. It's charged to their account. And you see what happens when a sinner believes the gospel in truth, in Christ alone for salvation, then God, by his Holy Spirit, seals home to my soul that I'm saved alone in the bloody righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness is reckoned, imputed to my account. And that righteousness is twofold. It's the passive obedience of Jesus, that he pays for all my sins. And it's the active obedience of Jesus, that he obeys the law perfectly, perfectly for 33 years, loving God above all every moment, loving his neighbors himself every moment, living a perfect life. And that, you see, that perfect life and that perfect satisfaction for sin, that double obedience, as Calvin called it, of Jesus Christ, active and passive, that is what is imputed to me. And so that when God then looks upon me as I put all my trust in his Son, God sees no sin in me, but sees only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just like David, when he looked down to see that miserable, shameful thing, Mephibosheth, with all his special needs and his handicap. Mephibosheth, by the way, means in Hebrew, shameful thing. And he's in the bloodline of Saul. He deserves to perish because kings would kill everyone relative of the former generation. The blood of Saul is flowing through his veins. David says, fear not, Mephibosheth, for I've made a covenant with Jonathan. I've made a covenant with Jonathan that I would spare his seed. So God looks down and sees the obedience of Jesus Christ as a sinner hides himself in Christ, and he sees only Christ, and he says, that sinner is counted righteous in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ took over his hell and his sin and his guilt and his disobedience and paid for it all. And now the perfect obedience of Jesus is given to that sinner, imputed, never to be taken back again. John Bunyan experienced it this way, and not everyone experiences it quite this dramatically, of course. Some people, it's more gradual. But the point is, you have to come to this point in your life that he leads me in the path of righteousness unto justification. So I'm justified, saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. Listen to what Bunyan said. One day, now Bunyan was under many struggles here. The Lord had imploded all his righteousness by this time in his life. He says, one day as I was passing in the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought, I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, I say, he was there as my righteousness, so that whatever I was or whatever I had done or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, because my righteousness was just in front of him in Jesus Christ. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was perfect in Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs. Indeed, I was loosed from my afflictions and my irons, and my temptations fled away, and I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God, and I live for some time very sweetly at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought, Christ, Christ, there is nothing but Christ that is before my eyes, for he is all my righteousness. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. You see, that's what happens. When you know the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it becomes everything to you. He is my righteousness completely. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, ere I die. Justify. Forgiven, set free by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then you see, it's as if I can wear that white robe righteousness of Christ, and I see myself as a new creation. I see myself as made new through the bloody righteousness of the Lamb of God. A poet, John Kent, put it this way, without a seam, this garment's wove, bequeathed in everlasting love, ere time began, designed to be a royal robe to cover thee. And so then when Satan comes back with all kinds of insinuations, or when you stumble and you sin yet again and you say, oh no, I've sinned again, I've destroyed everything. No, no, no. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. I take my fresh sins and I say, wash me again, Savior. Cleanse me. And I see that God has written paid in full across all the accounts of the past, the present, and the future sins of his sheep. And he casts all my sins behind his back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Numbers 23. And then I experience, you see, Isaiah 54, I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Only because the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So like Bunyan's Christian, the burden of sin rolls off the backs of sinners into the empty sepulcher of the risen Lord, never to be seen again. The guilt of sin will never return to condemn us again. Yes, we'll be bothered by our sin. Yes, we'll grieve that we're not more sanctified. But we now have freedom to walk like the lame man healed by Jesus. We leap up and we praise God in his temple. We say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And we say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." We say with Isaiah 61:3, "I have received beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for heaviness, that I might be called a tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." But you see, if you're not saved, if you haven't been led in the paths of righteousness, if your own righteousness hasn't been imploded and Christ's righteousness hasn't been imputed, you don't understand these things. And you're still trying somehow, some way, to go about establishing your own righteousness. And I say to you, my dear unconverted friend, there is no way before the living God of the Bible that you will ever establish your own righteousness in anything that you do or say or think. It is completely the sovereign, one-sided, gracious work of God through Jesus Christ. O Lord, if thou wouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, with the righteousness of thy Son, that thou mayest be feared. Flee to the Son of God. He's your only refuge. Hide yourself in his righteousness. He's your only hope. Imputed righteousness compels imparted righteousness. Justification is only half the story. The other half is sanctification. Sanctification. We need a righteousness, not only that brings us in a good state with God, justification, imputed, but also a righteousness that deals with the ongoing pollution of sin in us, the power of sin, so that we get dominion over sin. That's the process of sanctification. Where a sinner is justified, that sinner will be sanctified. In fact, your sanctification visualizes your justification. And therefore, when we say he leads me in the paths of righteousness, we're not just talking about being made right with God. We're talking about growing in a relationship with God. We're talking about sanctification. As sheep need to be led for two important reasons in the way of sanctification. First, because of the inhospitable terrain in Israel. We were there just a few months ago, as you know, and our guide, Helva Ronin, said this, and we wrote it down. On the steep slopes of the Judean hillsides are myriads of parallel paths permanently etched by centuries of foot traffic by sheep and goats searching for one blade of grass to munch on. In this setting, it is comfortable to know that the Lord is able, even in dry, inhospitable desert terrain, with a multitude of circling, confusing paths, to lead his sheep on the right path to the restful waters and grassy pastures. You have to be there to appreciate this. But it's amazing how dry the terrain is Israel. And you can actually see, as Helver said, on those hillsides, all the crisscrossing paths. And what path do I now take? You see, it's comforting to know that He leads me, also in the path of sanctification. And secondly, sheep need to be led because of themselves. Because if left to themselves, sheep will follow the same trails until those trails become ruts. They will graze the same hills until they turn to desert wastes. They will pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with diseases and parasites, says one shepherd. And that shepherd goes on to explain that shepherds must therefore lead their flocks in a carefully determined plan of movement from one field to another, lest the sheep destroy the very land that can feed them, even to the point of tearing grass roots out of the ground. So the progress of the flock to fresh pasture is a great joy to the sheep, and the sheep are dependent on the shepherd for it. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And so the good shepherd leads his repentant sheep by a route planned for their good, though it often seems barren and often seems circuitous to his sheep. This process we call sanctification. And this process is defined by the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the most famous definition ever given in the history of the Christian church on sanctification this way. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so this definition picks up on the very biblical repetitive refrain, especially in Paul's epistles to the Colossians and to the Ephesians and elsewhere, that sanctification is a constant putting off, a constant killing of sin, mortification, our Heidelberg Catechism calls it, and a constant putting on in holiness of the righteousness of Christ, that I may be enlivened and quickened by His grace, by His righteousness, to do good works. So putting off of the old nature, putting on of the new. That is sanctification. And the shepherd governs that process. It doesn't happen outside of me. I'm not a bystander. I'm not a spectator of it. I'm involved in it. I co-labor with the Holy Spirit in this work, even though I destroy so much. But He makes me willing, and He leads me along the paths, and I am led by Him through His word, through the green pastures of His word, by the still waters. I am led to follow His leading, which enables me, by the grace of God, to kill sin and to live unto righteousness, so that more and more I die to myself and my own righteousness and live unto His. So what then is exactly the relationship between sanctification and justification? Well, they have a lot in common. They both proceed from free grace. They're both rooted in God's sovereign good pleasure. They're both made possible by Jesus Christ acting on our behalf. And true sheep are recipients of both, always, and they're inseparable from each other. They're both necessary for salvation. They both begin from the moment of regeneration. But there are important distinctions. Justification is an objective change in one's status before God. Sanctification is a subjective change within a person's soul. You could compare it to marriage, I suppose. The moment of the wedding, when the bride and the groom say, "I do," suddenly they're in a state of marriage. But do they completely feel married at that point? Well, maybe a little bit, but they've got to work out that marriage. They've got to work out that Christ-church relationship, that love relationship. And that takes a lifetime of marriage. Years and years, decades often. And it's always a process. And you never completely arrive, do you? These two shall be one. They walk down the aisle as two. They walk back out as one according to their state. The two are one according to the condition. Their entire lifetime, they're working on being one. And so it is spiritually. Our entire lifetime, we're working on being sanctified and being made holy for that great day when Christ comes on the cloud and we will be perfectly holy and we'll be able to enter into joy with our Lord. So justification declares the sinner righteous and holy in Christ, the basis of Christ's work and obedience for that sinner. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous and holy as a fruit flowing from his union with Christ. And that making righteous takes time. Justification happens in a moment. Sanctification, a lifetime. Justification takes away the legal guilt of sin. Sanctification takes away the pollution of sin as the sinner battles against it. Justification is a complete and perfect act that takes place only once. Sanctification is a daily process, not perfected until the child of God's final breath. Justification gives God's people the title for heaven. Sanctification makes them fit for heaven, suitable for heaven, so they may enjoy the holiness of that place by being made holy here in this life. Now, there are many errors. I can't cover them all this morning, but I want to just give you four errors, things we got to watch out for as we travel in this path of righteousness, both in terms of justification and sanctification, and particularly now in terms of sanctification and how we should respond to this text. The first error is the antinomian position. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning the law, against the law, against having to live a holy life. The antinomian position says, sanctification isn't even important. It's not essential. If you're justified, that's all you need. You're saved. By grace, you're saved. And the rest just automatically flows. And so you don't need to struggle in the Christian life. It's a piece of cake, sort of, because you're saved. You're saved once and for all. Well, that's a very erroneous, unbiblical view. The Bible nowhere teaches because you're justified, you don't need to be sanctified. John Owen puts it this way, holiness is indeed perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this world. Persons not purified, not sanctified, not made holy in this life, that they should afterwards be taken into that state of blessedness which consists of the enjoyment of God, is a foolish idea. For such persons cannot enjoy God, nor would God be a reward to them. You see, the Bible is very plain. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Yes, we're saved when we're justified. But when you're saved, you will be sanctified. Second error. Sanctification is distorted into heresy when it's made an end in itself instead of a means of pursuing Christ. If you make sanctification an end in itself, then sanctification becomes your justification. Then you're saved because you've been made holy. And of course, that's always wrong. Sanctification is always learning to think less and less of myself and more of Christ. He must increase, said John the Baptist, and I must decrease. That's sanctification. William Grinnell put it so beautifully in his book. He said this, do not set Christ within you, that is, you're being made holy because of Christ within you, against Christ outside of you, for only what Christ did outside of us in perfect obedience can be the foundation of our forgiveness and comfort. So the objective truth of Christ dying for sinners, that becomes my ground, my foundation, my comfort, even as I strive to have more and more of Christ in me that I may be made more holy, but that's not my foundation. That's the fruit of being saved and justified. Number three, we must avoid the error of turning sanctification into fatalism by viewing man as a robot moved by external forces. You see, there's some people that say this, We're saved by grace alone. These are more hyper-Calvinists. And because we're saved by grace alone, and yes, we need sanctification, but the Spirit infuses that principle of holiness into us, and that's true too. But therefore, there's nothing for us to do in sanctification because God does sanctification completely for us. That's where you get into the dangerous error. Our canons of Dort put it this way. The will, thus renewed, is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence, becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself said, rightly, to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. So God works out his salvation in us, and we ourselves become active with it. We do it by the grace of God, but we do it. We do put sin to death. Someone outside of us doesn't put sin to death for us. We have to do it. God gives grace, but we exercise the graces he gives. Sanctification involves us. A fourth, if we're going to walk in the Lord's paths of righteousness, we must avoid all notions that justification is God's work, and the other extreme now, sanctification is entirely our work. There are people that say that too, especially Arminians. Well, you're justified by God, sure. But now, sanctification is completely dependent on you. And they forget the balance of Scripture is no, both God and the sinner work in sanctification. So hyper-Calvinists say, sanctification is all God's work. Arminians say, sanctification is all your work. The Reformed said, sanctification is God's grace through Christ, of Him we are made in Christ Jesus, unto sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But as he works it in us, we also work at it ourselves. As Philippians 2 says so powerfully, work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, they both come together. God's work and our work in sanctification without any tension in the Bible. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So what he does in sanctification is he picks out the path for me, he leads me, he guides me, he moves me, he helps me to kill sin, he helps me put on the righteousness of Christ. But as he does so, I'm still a sheep and I'm still walking along that path that he's guiding me in. I'm involved. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He is the primary. He is the foundation. He is my hope. But he leads me. I'm really there. It doesn't just happen outside of me. And so, sanctification is hard work. 'Tis sweating work all the way to heaven, said Thomas Watson. I'm involved. And I must trust the shepherd's ways. I must say, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Thy ways are above my ways. Thy thoughts above my thoughts. Thou great shepherd of sheep, lead me on in the right paths of righteousness. Lead me forward with thy word and spirit, according to my present need and my present weaknesses. Establish my goings and give me grace to walk in those paths and to follow thee. Righteousness imparted. Now, why does God do all of this? Why does he do all this work? You notice at the end of our text, for his name's sake, righteousness established. And if it was for my name's sake, I forfeited it a million times. There'd be no future. But this is the comfort. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why does the Lord keep dealing with me? Why does the Lord keep responding to this foolish, stubborn, wandering sheep when I've wandered out of the way thousands and thousands and thousands of times? Why does he come back number 6,001 time and lead me back again? Why doesn't he give up on me and say, you're a hopeless case? For his name's sake. That's the joy of the gospel. The joy of the gospel. Thomas Shepherd, New England Puritan, I read recently in his diary, when he was on his deathbed, He said to his friends, "O my sinful heart, O my often crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness, O my lifelong damage and my daily shame, O my indwelling and so besetting sins, your evil dominion is over now." Because he was going to glory. But you see, it was a struggle for him to the end. But God will bring us through. God will bring us onward. Though we have but a small beginning of that obedience as we desire, as the catechism says, we shall be led on to glory. The God who justifies us and the God who sanctifies us is the God who will preserve us and establish us to the end for his name's sake. And that's our joy. That's our comfort. God will have his own name glorified. At the same time, Thomas Shepherd writes this, "So sin abounds, but grace abounds even more. Why should this be so? For his name's sake, I have marveled at God's dealings with his people. They depart and stay long and care not for returning again. At that time, a mighty power teaches them, a mighty power humbles them, a mighty power brings us back when we never thought of it. Oh, the reason is this, God will have his name. God will have his name." See, the name of God is God. He and his name are one. God's name is glorious as himself. God is inseparable from his name. The Bible says he will have his name listened to, understood, received, appropriated, rested on, trusted in, feared, loved, adored, desired, believed in, glorified by all his sheep. Every one of those things is a biblical text. From paradise onward, the Bible places great significance on the name of God. Promises to glorify his own for his name's sake. Not just here, but dozens of places throughout the Bible. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not these things for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake." Salvation thought by the Father, bought by the Son, wrought by the Spirit, it all flows out of the very name of God, which is the very heart of God. And therefore, child of God, your salvation is secure. For his name's sake, teaches you that not only has your righteousness been imputed to you and imparted to you, but it will be established by you. And therefore you may come to the names of God and you may plead those names. When you turn to Isaiah and you read that your Savior is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, you may take every name. You may say, "Lord, you're wonderful. Work your wonderful power and grace to save me. You're Counselor. Give me perfect wisdom to lead me in the right path. Your name is Mighty God. Give me strength in the midst of my weakness. Your name is Everlasting Father. Oh, I invoke your tenderness that you would deal with me, even in discipline. Your name is Prince of Peace. I claim you as my peace. I pray that your peace may rule my mind and heart in Christ Jesus." You plead the name of God, even as he leads you in the paths of righteousness. So cry out to him, "Hallowed be thy name," and hold high the name of your God, as well as the beauty, the fullness, the reality, the eternal nature of your heavenly inheritance. Because through all the paths he leads you, in his righteousness, for his name's sake, the ultimate goal is glory. Marriage, utopian marriage to Jesus, sin-free marriage in the everlasting realm of glory. So remember, as you're being led in all the difficult, challenging, sweet, alluring paths of his righteousness, don't just sit in earthly places. Don't forget that you'll one day sit perpetually in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when those paths become difficult, remember to say with Paul, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And soon, sooner than you think, you, dear believer, will be with the redeemed of all nations around the throne of the Lamb. And you'll have one goal, and you'll have one passion, and you'll have one path with no bypass, with no wanderings anymore. And that path will be Revelation 15, verse 4, forever and forever and forever. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? And who shall not glorify thy name? Happy day. And the name of God will be everything to us forever, without one distraction. And then we will look back and say, He has led me all my life by the grace of God in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed, imparted, and established. And we even thank Thee for imploding our own righteousness, so that Thy righteousness can be exceedingly precious to us. Please go with us and bless us and lead us in Thy paths of righteousness all our life long, that we may come to that realm of glory where Thou art all and in all forever and ever. And, oh Lord, please, please, take those among us who do not know that righteousness. Show them their own unrighteousness and reveal to them through word and spirit the riches, the glory, the beauty, the all in allness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that they too may say, I will go forth in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.